Have your Bibles handy. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we begin in verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. It says, "And when they sung, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and 2 of the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And leaving them again, he went and away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Father, Almighty God, Lord, we come before you this morning humbled, enamored, and amazed at the passage before us. All of your word is amazing, O God. It is a spiritual book indeed. And without spiritual eyes, without your divine aid, we cannot understand it properly. And so, Almighty God, I ask that you would give us insight, illuminate the passage before us, give us understanding, help us to deeply, profoundly plug into this text to understand the agony and the great distress that our Lord suffered in the garden that evening. Help us to understand the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we never did. We can never fully comprehend it. But help us, Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit, today, that we may draw close to you to know the mind and will of God, and that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. God, I ask you for help. I can't preach this sermon without your help. And so, Lord, please give me divine aid. Give me an anointing. Help me to preach, Lord. Help me to preach in a way that I would fully explain and understand this text as well as you would lead me. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I've seen in my experience as a pastor, one of the main just experiences of life that we all go through is suffering. Suffering is common to each and every one of us. Suffering is part of the human experience. Suffice it to say, I don't think any human being can go through this life without experiencing some form of suffering at one point or another. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. It doesn't matter your status of education or your career. It doesn't matter your relationship status, whether you're single or married. It doesn't matter if you have children or don't have children. Suffering is a part of life that is common to all human beings. And people suffer in different degrees and forms. Some people suffer from physical infirmities. Their bodies ache. They have pains. They're limited by handicaps. Some people suffer emotionally and mentally, whether through certain experiences in life, certain traumas, maybe growing up in a dysfunctional home, or the infirmity of a chemical imbalance. People suffer emotionally, mentally. Some people suffer because they're victimized. Maybe they were victimized or they're in the process of being victimized. They're in a relationship maybe with a spouse who's verbally abusive or working for a company that exploits and takes advantage of them without properly compensating them. I think as I list some of these things, each and every one of you could say, amen. That applies to me somewhere, somehow. The truth spoken, or this principle spoken in the Bible, is brought to us in Job 14:1. Right? Job is the picture of suffering in the Old Testament, isn't he? He is the primary example of one who suffers and wonders why. And Job 14:1 tells us a principle that's timeless. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. It is with this in mind that we must consider the incarnation and humanity of Jesus. When the Son of God came to this world and took human form, he didn't come to live a perfect life free from misery, free from suffering, free from pain. It was the exact opposite. As the Son of God taking human form, he subjected himself to all the miseries and sufferings of human life. He experienced the same limitations that we do. He understood what it was to be weary, to be exhausted. He understood what it was to hunger. He understood disappointment. He understood poverty. He understood rejection. He understood thirst. He understood a full range of human emotions. There are times we see the Lord Jesus weeping and mourning. At other times, he's astonished. And on few occasions in the Bible, we even see Jesus angry. And although Scripture never records Jesus laughing or smiling, it is hard to imagine that the Son of God carried on through life with a gloomy countenance. Although he was perfectly sinless, he knew what it was like to suffer. He understood the pain of human life in a sinful world. In the life of Jesus, the Messiah, he was exposed to and subject to all the sufferings and miseries in this life that we are, but even more so on a profound level that we'll never understand. Hebrews 4:15 explains to us why Jesus did this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He stands in heaven, interceding forever for the elect. And he can intercede for us. He can pray for us because he knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to suffer in this life. He knows the pain and the misery of the human condition. But he's without sin. In today's passage, we see the beginning of Jesus' ultimate suffering, his passion. His passion began that night as after he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is here where we see the agony and sorrow of Jesus in a way that is so profound and deep that we should be humbled as we look through this. I was humbled. I was really struck back by my preparation this week and overwhelmed by what I studied. You see, during that night of prayer, every horror, every person's worst fear, the overwhelming sense of dread came upon Jesus Christ in a way that we could not know, because within a few hours, he would go to the cross. We cannot even begin to imagine and fathom what Jesus agonized. Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "Here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language," end quote. And so as we explore and unpack the passage before us, we need to humble our hearts to grasp at least the surface of what's going on here, to understand how much Jesus suffered. And hopefully today, as we see this, it'll draw us deeper in communion with our Lord. Amen? Amen. The first thing that is discussed in here and is part of Jesus' suffering is he predicts that his disciples are going to abandon him. And that is suffering in a real way. How many of you here have ever experienced having a close friend or a relative betray you, abandon you, deny you? Someone that should have been there for you when you expected them most, and instead of being there for you, the person closest to you abandoned you, rejected you. Well, this is precisely the beginning of Jesus' suffering, and he predicts it. After singing a hymn and descending down from Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, and as they passed through the Kidron Valley, it would have been spring. The water would have been rushing down through the Kidron Valley, probably mingled with the blood from the thousands of sacrifices offered. And as they ascended to the Mount of Olives, they come to Gethsemane. The word literally means olive press in Greek. It was a private garden, and it was probably rented to Jesus and his disciples. More than likely, the person who owned the Garden of Gethsemane was himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But something that is remarkable, and that we've seen in every sermon so far that we've looked at in the Passion as we're beginning, is that God is sovereign, that Christ is sovereign, that he is in full control of everything that happens. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. And he says in verse 31, "You will fall away because of me this night." He knows this very night, this moment that he's spending with disciples, as close and as intimate as they are, within hours, they're all going to fall away. They're all going to deny him. And he says it was in fulfillment of the scripture. He quotes from Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It's an interesting passage from Zechariah 13 that emphasizes the restoration of Israel. It is a messianic passage. And in that passage, it talks about God striking the shepherd with a sword. It is not necessarily the Jews that are going to strike down the shepherd. It's not the Gentiles that are going to strike down the shepherd. But God the Father is going to strike down the shepherd. This is in fulfillment with Isaiah 53:10, where it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And Jesus predicts, based on this fulfillment of prophecy, he predicts to the disciples, and of course, because he knows all, he's omniscient, that the disciples are going to fall away. They're going to scatter. But he encourages them by also letting them know that when he's raised up, he will go before them to Galilee. Right? So Jesus, in one sense, is predicting his death. He's predicting his arrest. He's predicting the fall of the disciples. But he's also predicting his resurrection. He sees the whole thing from a panorama that in the limited human mind cannot be known. Now the question was that of loyalty and fidelity to Christ. How are they going to respond? Now obviously you see the response. Peter, the spokesman of the 12, jumps up right away. He answers him, "Though they fall away because of you, I'll never fall away." You gotta love Peter. Peter is impetuous. He's quick with the tongue. Many times he's an encouragement. He's a strong leader. But many times he kind of sticks his foot in his mouth and his pride gets the better of him. And you got to imagine, you're in the room here, or you're in the garden rather, with the disciples, the 11. Judas is already gone, saying, "No, no, they might fall away. Don't worry about me, Lord. I'll be with you right to the end." In fact, he says at the bottom in verse 35, he says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. I'll go to the death with you, Lord." Little did Peter know that he would fall just and unravel just as quickly as the rest. Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. You see, I think at the end of the day, none of them were prepared for what was going to happen. None of them were prepared for the hostility, the opposition, and the magnitude of what was going to take place. But the bottom line is, how many of us are prepared? When are you prepared for when real persecution, when real hostility, when real oppression takes place? We can never truly be ready. Why did they fall? Well, they fell because they were guilty of the sin of overconfidence. You see, at the end of the day, Peter and the disciples, because they all said the same thing, right? In the end of verse 35 says, all the disciples said the same. They all said, oh, we'll go with you to the death, Lord. They were guilty of overconfidence. They became cocky. They were relying on themselves and their own self-sufficiency. And that's a dangerous place to be, brothers and sisters. Any of you who thinks that you're strong and that you're the one who will go to the end and you'll never fall away and you'll never come undone and you'll never deny the Lord, never say never. The Bible says 1 Corinthians 10:12 lays out a very strong biblical principle. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I have seen this principle in my life. I have seen this principle unfold where people have stood in judgment of others and said, look at how awful that person is. Look at the sin they committed, and only for months or years later to do the very same sin. I have seen the situation where I myself maybe have been critical of someone in my mind and thought I would never do such a thing, and I find myself doing the same thing only hours or days later. We must not be too confident in ourselves or put confidence in the flesh, but we need to be confident in the Lord. When we're facing trials, when we're facing difficulties, if we try to rely on our own strength, you will fail every time. When you put your trust in Christ, you will never fail. Philippians 4:13 is a reminder for us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It is Christ who gives us the strength, not ourselves. Now, Jesus warned them that their fidelity would be tested and that they would fail, and they did. And they did so to fulfill Scripture. It was part of God's plan that they would fall away. While it was a test for them, it was part of God's plan. You see, what Jesus was going to endure, he had to endure alone. No one could help him where he was going. No one could stand with him. This was his mission and his job alone. And although he may have wanted in his human nature the support of his disciples, it could not be. He had to face the wrath of God alone. What about us? While many of us may never be put in a situation similar to Peter or the disciples, we too will face tests of our fidelity. How will we respond? How will we respond to non-life-threatening situations when they test our loyalty to Christ? Are we going to be silent about our Christian faith? Do we tolerate wickedness and sin and look the other way when we should stand against it? Will we be courageous to share the gospel, even if it means losing a friend or losing the respect of a colleague? Will we stand with Christ in times of difficulty or only when it's easy? Denying Christ can come in subtle forms, not necessarily outright. We must remember that relying on ourselves alone, we will fail. We must put our confidence in Christ. But more importantly, while this is also setting the part for Christ's suffering, his loneliness, his abandonment, it gets deeper than that. Look at verse 36. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And the Bible says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Why don't you stop here and think for a moment. You see, here we get a portrait of Christ. And by the way, he comes to the Gethsemane. Of the 11 disciples, he chooses three to come a little closer with him. And I believe that Peter, James, and John were brought into this situation to be an earshot away from Christ so they could be witness to what he was experiencing, to be witness to the agony he suffered in the garden that we could record in the Holy Scriptures. And here we see a time of our Lord Jesus' life that is like any other, unlike any other. He comes to the garden, and the Bible says his countenance changed. He became troubled and sorrowful. The word lapio in Greek Troubled means to be grieved, to be burdened. The word adamaneo means to be greatly distressed, to have a heaviness upon you. And as he leaves Peter, James, and John there at the gate, he goes and literally throws himself on the floor with his face down to the ground. Have you ever been put in a situation in your life where you're just so shook up, you just throw yourself at the mercy of God? Where you don't care how dirty the floor is, you just stuff your face in the floor because you're so undone with yourself. And the written word gives us insight to just how distressed Jesus was. That is because of the rich vocabulary used to describe the state. The Greek language is far more nuanced than English. And we need to see a little deeper into what was going on here. Jesus explained what he felt. He says, I am sorrowful even to death. Did you ever feel so sad, so sorrowful, so grieved that you want to die? That is how Jesus felt at this point. The word here in Greek for sorrowful, again, is a different word. It's paralipsos. It literally means to be overwhelmed, to be despondent. One man quotes, and John Stott says, this expresses sorrow, perhaps mental pain, a distress which hems him in on every side, and he feels there's no escape. Mark's gospel uses another word to describe the agony Jesus went through. It's the word ekthamiobai, which literally means to be struck with horror. It more narrowly defines the distress as consternation, dread. He's dreading something. He's alarmed. He's horrified. Luke uses the word agonia, which means a deep sense of agonizing and appalled reluctance. Together, all these terms indicate the deep emotional pain and distress was Jesus was feeling at this time. So intense was his emotional distress at this moment that Luke tells us in Luke 22:44 that Jesus began to sweat drops of blood. Now, Luke is not using hyperbole or poetry here. Jesus' soul was literally tormented and distressed to such a point that his body was physically responding. Now, anyone here with any sense of medical conditions and how our bodies work know that when you are under deep emotional distress, your body responds, your physical body responds. Your adrenaline starts to kick in and cortisol starts to kick in and your body actually starts to attack itself. That's why they say stress kills. When you're under long amounts of stress, it actually turns the body, it creates cancer cells, it makes you sick, it gives you a stroke or a heart attack. What Jesus experienced was actually a physical malady known as hematidrosis. And it has been recorded as something that when you are under severe distress, the subcutaneous capillaries in your head literally burst and mingle with the sweat glands and you perspire out blood. The kind of distress Jesus was under, he probably was like no other that any of us here ever experienced. What could cause such sorrow and grief? What could give Jesus so much pain, so much horror, so much dread? Was it the thought of a painful death? And within a few hours, he would be betrayed, he would be tortured, he would be beat. A crown of thorns would be bashed on his head. His beard would be plucked. He would be scourged by a Roman scourging. He would be crucified, exposed naked. This was all very painful. But it would be ridiculous to think that Jesus dreaded these things with such fear. Lesser men than Jesus faced death with greater courage. Jesus had talked about his death throughout his ministry. He even told his disciples, don't fear those who can kill the body. No, I tell you, fear those who can kill the body and the soul. Fear him who can kill the body and soul. That is God. Don't fear man, fear God. I mean, Christian martyrs face brutal deaths, maybe even more worse and agonizing, and they faced it with courage. Even a pagan philosopher like Socrates, remember the story of Socrates? He faced death fearlessly. When he was given the cup of hemlock to drink, he drank it with no fear, no qualms. But Jesus was given another cup, and that was the cup that Jesus dreaded. It wasn't a cup of hemlock. It was the cup that Jesus asked three times in prayer that night, "Father, if it's possible, this cup can be removed from me. Please take it away." What was this cup Jesus referring to? The cup Jesus is referring to is the unmitigated wrath of God. You see, in the Old Testament, God's wrath was figuratively portrayed as a cup of wine, mixed and intoxicating. When you look in the Old Testament, God would describe pouring out his wrath as giving his enemies a cup of wine mixed, and you would drink it down to the dregs until you got so intoxicated it would make you vomit and kill you. Every last drop would be drank. Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16, hear this. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup, the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them." Psalm 75, 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Even in the New Testament, Revelation 14, 9 through 10, it tells us what will happen to those who worship the beast. It says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's what Jesus dreaded. That's what made him sweat blood. He knew that he was going to face the wrath of God. He knew Christ, who was one with the Father from eternity, with no beginning and no end, with perfect communion with the Father, was now going to experience something he never did: the anger, the wrath, and punishment of sin. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. The very thing that Jesus hated, the very thing that was horrifying to him, he would become and become the object of his Father's wrath. You cannot comprehend it. Let me bring it to perspective. Have you ever really stopped to think about the possibility that you're not saved and would go to hell? Have any of you ever stopped to think about that? I have. And when I consider the prospect that I may go to hell forever and ever, when I consider the suffering, when I consider the wrath of God, it literally sickens me. I get very frightened. I get scared. And if that doesn't frighten you, then something is wrong with you. Your heart is frozen over. Now, just imagine how you would feel dreading the prospect of going to hell. Now, imagine that Jesus was going to face that, not just for you, but for every one of his elect, concentrated eternal wrath into one dose, boom, that he would fulfill the wrath of God. It was like hell for millions of sinners. You cannot comprehend, we cannot comprehend possibly the dread, the agony, the pain, and the distress and the burden that Jesus felt. If we who are sinners are terrified of God's wrath, how much more the sinless Son of God, who never knew sin, who would become sin? What caused him distress? Knowing that he would die as a ransom for many, that he would bear our sins on the cross, and that he would become a curse for us. The question then is, why is he asking it to be removed? He says, "Father, if it's possible, can this cup pass from me?" Now, the first question we need to ask is it possible? Well, we know on one hand, the Bible tells us that with God, all things are possible, correct? So nothing is impossible with God, but yet there are certain things that are impossible with God, right? God cannot sin. That's impossible, right? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 6 that God cannot lie. And so while theoretically it was possible that there was another way to satisfy God's wrath. There was another way to atone for sin for sinners. Theoretically, it's possible. On the other hand, it was impossible because God the Father and God the Son had covenanted before the foundations of the earth. Right? The Bible tells us that. Revelation 13, that before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. God the Father and God the Son had agreed upon this. And when God makes a covenant and God makes a promise, God does not lie or renege. And so in one sense, anything is possible. But in another sense, this was God's predetermined will. But what's going on with Jesus? How do we explain why he's even asking this? I mean, didn't he say in John 12:27, remember in John 12:27? He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour." Right? It was his purpose. He knew it was his destiny. So why would he even pray like this? Was he having second thoughts? Was he reconsidering? Never. It was all part of the plan. Rather, what we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, Jesus was expressing the agony, the distress, and the suffering of his human nature. Simply put, Jesus was experiencing the human element, but without sin. I mean, let's be realistic. Jesus is not looking forward to this. He's not a masochist. He doesn't enjoy pain and suffering. He was horrified and dreaded the painful experience he was about to endure. I get nervous and anxious when I get on a plane. It's not that painful, but all that turbulence in the air, it gets me anxious. I get nervous. I get distressed. I sweat a little when I get on a plane. That's my wife. I get a little uptight when I'm in the dentist chair and I start, you know, moving around my gums and teeth. If you were about to experience something painful, you would have a little distress before too, wouldn't you? Could you imagine what the Lord felt? You see, this is where we understand that Christ was not only fully God, but fully human. He experienced the human element that we all experienced. We agonize over things sometimes that are so frivolous. Think of the things we agonize over. But Christ, in his human nature, agonized over something as serious and profound we'll never understand. That weight was immense, and in his human nature, Jesus experienced sorrow and dread. But ultimately, Jesus had the victory. The second time he prayed, what did he say in Matthew 26:42? "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, nevertheless, your will be done." It says here that three times he prayed the same thing. And I think there's a significance there, and I'll cover that in a minute. But you see what the prayer is? On one side, there is the weakness of his human nature. If this could pass, if there's another way, which is a reasonable prayer. But in his spirit, what does Jesus say? "Not my will, your will be done." Jesus always did the will of the Father. He said that in John 8, "I always do the will of the Father." The will of the Father was pleasing to him. Jesus never does anything contrary to the will of the Father, because the will of the Father and the will of the Son are at one. But in his human nature, it introduced this real expression of human suffering. You see, brothers and sisters, we're going to face situations where in this human life, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through difficulties. And when we pray, it's going to seem like, "Lord, hear our prayers." God doesn't answer. Sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer. We don't embrace that sometimes, but God's will is for us to suffer sometimes, whatever form that suffering takes place. Turn me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul is bringing to us, he speaks in the third person because he don't want to give glory to himself, but he's speaking of an experience he had where he went to heaven and beheld things unspeakable. Also it says in verse 1, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. That man is him, of course. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me. So to keep me from boasting, or becoming conceited rather, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, I don't know what the thorn is. I'm not going to get into that. We don't have time for that. But we've heard of that expression, the thorn in your side. Paul had these visions, and to prevent him from getting too conceited or proud and getting too carried away with himself, God gave him a thorn. Look what it says in verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. Notice, just like the Lord, Jesus in the garden, three times he pleaded with the Father. I pleaded it should leave me. And what was God's answer? No. Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, one of the devilish lies of the prosperity gospel is that God doesn't intend for us to suffer. Suffering is part of human life. And there are times where there are situations in our life where we're going to pray, God, please remove it from me. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your lack of a job. Maybe it's a relationship situation. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's an emotional. Whatever it is, God, take this from me. And you know what God says? No. I am going to allow you to go through the suffering. I am going to allow you to go through the suffering because my grace is sufficient for thee. The problem comes in this. The problem comes where we don't take no for an answer. I have children, and I could tell you they don't take no for an answer easily many times. We, as God's children, don't like to take no for an answer sometimes. And when we do that, we're finding ourselves in rebellion against God. That's when we get frustrated. That's when we get angry. And that's when our spiritual life depletes. And that's when we go through life with a chip on our shoulder. It's not until we could say, you know what? I prayed, and God's not taking it from me. And that's when, like Jesus, we have to follow his model and say, not my will, but your will be done. When we could submit to the will of God and surrender to him, then we're truly free. But when we hold on to that thing, which we think, if you only could fix it, I would be happy. What you're doing and you don't realizing is you're putting yourself at war with God. There's something liberating. And you see, what we have to understand with suffering is that suffering, when it has its way in our life, draws us closer to God. It makes us more like God. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans 5, verse 3. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. If you think about it, Christians are the only people that can look at our Bible and say, our word, our God teaches us to rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why? Because knowing suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, when we are discontent in our situation, when we allow our suffering to overwhelm us, what we're essentially saying is, God, your grace is not sufficient. I need something more. I need something better. God, you're not enough. And God says to me, your grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient, my son, my daughter. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. I want you to let that sink in for a moment, because all of us are suffering or will suffer sooner or later. The question is, how do we respond to it? We must follow the example of our Lord. I am so thankful that Jesus would go on to drink that cup. He had victory. He submitted to the will of God. And he left that garden able to face his greatest dread with confidence, because he knew God was with him. And he would go to drink that cup so that you and I would not drink that cup. He spared us from eternal judgment so that we, instead of participating in the cup of wrath, can participate in the cup of the Lord's table. Finally, the call to watch and pray. During this whole ordeal, there's an important lesson. The lesson is to keep watch and pray. This is what Jesus taught his disciples. And what do they kept doing? They kept falling asleep. Now, when Jesus asked them to watch and pray, they could not. They were weary from the meal. It was a long day. And three times Jesus woke them up and urged them to pray. And what did he say? Your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak. There's a tragic sense of irony here. Think about it. He told them, you guys are going to fall away tonight. Now, if Jesus told you you're going to fall away, what would you be doing? Praying. Wouldn't that be the logical thing to do? But they were so confident in themselves, they didn't think they needed to pray. They were sleeping. If anyone did not need to pray, it was Jesus. And he was on his knees pleading with the Father. I wonder how much we really pray in sincerity and in the Spirit to God. What does it mean to keep watch? It literally means to stay awake. Now, literally, in this sense, Jesus was asking to stay awake with him. But there's also a spiritual awakeness that we need to learn. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-6 says, "For you are children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Being spiritually awake and keeping watch means to be sober, it means to be alert, and it needs to be aware of what's going on around you. Spiritually. And sometimes we're so caught up with our jobs and our responsibilities at home and Facebook and what's going on with Donald Trump and CNN that we are not aware of the spiritual realities around us. We're sleeping spiritually. We need to be alert. What's going on in your life? How is sin coming into your life? How is sin coming into your family's home? You might be blind because you're sleeping through the whole thing. And Satan is getting a foothold in your home. He's getting a foothold in your life. He's getting a foothold in your children. But you're sleeping. What does the Old Testament say? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and poverty will come upon you like a thief in the night. Spiritual sleep is a bad thing. And we need to learn from this that keeping watch, being awake, being alert, and sober-minded is something we need to be. What does she say? What's Peter saying? 1 Peter 5, of anyone who experiences it, what does he say? Be alert. The devil roams as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Would you dare go into the African jungle and not be alert to a lion around you? Of course not. The devil is prowling. Sin is crouching out the door. Are we alert? Are we in prayer? Are we in communion with God? The reason why we sleep is because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, being spiritually alert and praying is a spiritual discipline. It requires spiritual strength. When we try to do it in the flesh, you're going to fail because the flesh is weak. That's why sometimes your prayer life really stinks, because you're in the flesh. You're like, oh God, please help me, get me through this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And I know, because I've had those prayers. It's in the flesh. It's not a real spiritual, heartfelt prayer. It's in the flesh. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, it goes back to the beginning. The disciples needed to rely on God's strength, not their own. We need to learn the power of prayer in our lives. You see, when you're in prayer, when you're in communion with God, not only are you alert to what's going on, nothing will take you by surprise. You're not going to be caught on guard. You're not going to be caught unaware. You're going to be ready, prepared. And when that situation comes in, you're going to pray about it. And you'll see God answer prayers, and it spurs you on to pray more. But when you're prayerless, it's really hard to see God working in your life. You're just kind of like in the dark, alone. That's why the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean you pray 24/7 all day long. You couldn't do that. You couldn't work or anything. But it means we should be in a constant awareness of the presence of God, praying silently, praying quietly, praying publicly, praying with our family. Prayer should be a way of life of communion with God all the time, talking to God. J.C. Ryle says prayer is the best practical remedy that we could use in time of trouble. Should we suppose we have a better remedy than Jesus? And in Colossians 4:2, it tells us, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. There's so much to take in here, brothers and sisters, so much to consider. On one hand, we glimpse the horror and hell Jesus took on the cross for us. That should humble us today into a sense of awe. We should consider how Jesus agonized over what he was to suffer and make us think twice about our sins. It should also remind us how costly sin is. There is a penalty. There is a price to sin. And if it were not Jesus going to the cross, we would have to pay that debt. We would have to pay that penalty. And that penalty is an eternity in hell, away from God forever. And so I urge you today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not born again, if you're not spiritually alive, repent and believe in Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins, and he was risen from the dead for our justification. And he's in heaven now, and he will return. And believing in him and coming to faith in him and repenting of our sin is the only way that we will have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. You cannot atone for your sins. You cannot, through your good works, make up for it. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And to all we him, all to him we owe. Go to the cross. Flee now. Maybe you're sitting here and you've been in church all your life, but you know what? It's just not real to you. You feel lost. You feel cold. You feel distant. You need to get shook up, brothers and sisters, because you know what? Maybe you're coasting right now. Life is easy. But suffering and a trial will hit you sooner or later. And if you've been going through life, Brother Terrence knows that. If you're going through life, and you're going through life where you're just thinking everything's cool and you're on cruise control and you don't pray and you don't read and nice night, boom! That's going to hit you like a ton of bricks. You'll be brought to your knees. And you may not be able to stand in that day because your faith is so weak. That's why it says trials test our faith to see how genuine it is. Secondly, let's be reminded, brothers and sisters, of the importance of prayer and submission to God's will. You see, often when we pray, we think somehow that God's going to conform his will to ours, right? We think that that's what prayer is. I'm going to pray and God's going to change his mind and do what I want, not recognizing that prayer is designed to conform our will to God's. True prayer is when we can lay our petitions, our supplications before the Lord, but then say, not as I will, but as you will, dear Lord. That is true prayer. Not, I command you, and I claim this in the name of Jesus. That's not prayer. That's blasphemy. Prayer is vital to the Christian as oxygen is to any living creature. Prayer is the air we breathe. And if we're not in prayer, what it means is you think you're on your own. Subconsciously, you think you've got it all figured out. You're self-sufficient. You're not depending on God. And like the disciples, like Peter, you will fall. The question is, will you get back up? Well, that's if you're truly God's child, you will. But there's been many people who fall, and I've seen it, and they never get up again. Our Lord suffered. He suffered something that we'll never understand in his humanity. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the good news. It is the gospel. May that encourage your hearts today. May it warm you to serve God with fear and awe and reverence. God bless.